My family and I were living in South Carolina in 2017 during the great solar eclipse. That was a pretty interesting occurrence there. We were in that band across the continent where the eclipse was going to be the one of the darkest, most clear, and it was going to be a complete eclipse. You could look directly at the sun. And so while we were there, all of a sudden, the weekend before, cars started appearing from all sorts of different states, and just the area was flooded. And it had already been probably a couple weeks before that every pair of those disposable sunglasses had been sold out, and people were hawking them for absurd amounts of money. It was quite interesting to view that. You know, the moon gets in perfect alignment. The shadows on the ground and on the vehicles just look strange. And we're outside with the children viewing that, and it was quite interesting. It was intriguing. And so the sun was completely covered, and we could take our sunglasses off and look directly at the sun, sort of looking really directly at the moon, but it was there for just a number of, you could count the seconds that the sun was completely covered before the first ray of the corona showed out, and you had to immediately look away and as the sun came back out. And it was interesting, it was intriguing, but it wasn't really a life-changing event. We were interested to see it. I chuckled when I saw that NASA had put up a page for comments, and there was a place where they were encouraging people to write in, what did the solar eclipse mean to you? And what could it mean to you? What personal significance could this have? It was a perfectly predictable occurrence. We knew from weeks ahead. What we're looking at this morning is an entirely different situation. This was not a predictable event. It wasn't even a solar eclipse. We're looking at something very, very different here in this passage as we look at the darkness. And yes, this morning I want to look just at this one part of the crucifixion and what's going on here. Next Lord's Day, I want to look at the veil of the temple. And I thought about doing those two things together, but once again, there is so much material there. This is so packed with pictures. And it frustrates me because I am missing so much of it. It's a task for which I'm entirely inadequate. And so many times when I come to these passages and I look at this, but especially here as we come to the crucifixion, it's a passage and an occurrence for which I am quite unsuited to see all of what God is telling us in these pictures. Notice he doesn't just lay out for us what's going on. It just says the veil of the temple was torn. It's not the temple was torn, and this is the background on it, and this is what that means exactly, and then you move on. It's not just a manual. There is no step-by-step manual on how to interpret the rending of the temple veil. It just gives it to you. And you interpret it by the rest of Scripture. Really, the Old Testament is our manual to interpret what's going on. There would be no way of understanding the crucifixion without the Old Testament. And so when we come to that, Lord willing, next week, I want to take the time to look at the Old Testament. What does it mean? What does it mean for us today that a curtain was torn? So this morning I want to look more closely, though, at the darkening sun. So first, though, by way of review, these are all responses. We're looking at responses to the crucifixion of Christ, if you could put a broad category on it. Responses to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at human responses, and there are some other ones that we'll pick up. There are the responses that there have been to Christ himself that led up to the crucifixion. The rejection of Christ, rebellions against Christ, denying Christ. Now we've been looking at these responses of to the crucifixion, the mockery. How can you be God's chosen one? You think you're God's chosen one? The anointed? How can you be there enduring the most humiliating death that man could come up with? Let's think of how to completely shame a human and destroy them in horrible pain in a way that is just absolutely humiliating. How can we strip away every last shred of clothing and then separate it among ourselves? How can we strip away every last bit of dignity from you? And they look at that one, remembering that the scripture says the hanged man is cursed by God. And they look at him as the one cursed by God, a stumbling block to the Jews. They see him. How can that be the Christ of God? How can that be the Messiah when he is cursed by God? And the reality is that, yes, Jesus Christ was cursed by God. He became the curse on behalf of sinners. Each of these groups have, these groups of people have responded in ways that were of their particular interest as well. As we've looked at that, the Jewish leaders, the Bible scholars, the priests responding to Jesus and mocking him based on him being the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God spoken of by the prophets, mocking him that no, he could not be because look what they were able to do to him. The soldiers mocking him because he was the king. Soldiers who obeyed and responded to their king. They mocked him because they were not being forced to obey him. They had no allegiance to him, and they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The dying thief, mocking him for being, yet again, for being the anointed one who could save, the one who could save. "I need saving, save me." Then we looked at the incredible faith, the astonishing faith. I shouldn't say incredible, it is a credible faith that he had. But the astonishing faith of the thief on the cross, of that one penitent thief. And we looked at that last time. That astonishing faith, when everything that he could see in front of him contradicted that Jesus was able to save. But as he heard all of those people saying, "You're the one who's the Savior. Save yourself. Save us. You've saved others." And this man ceased his reviling, ceased his mocking, and he turns to Jesus. "Remember me, Lord." It's his way of saying, "Forgive me. Save me." And Jesus promises, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then Luke moves on, and each of the gospel accounts is a little bit different. And so there's enough of an overlap in them that we know these men are in agreement, these witnesses are all in agreement, and they're telling the story of the same ministry, of the same God-man, but they're not identical. You can't just say, if I've read them one, I've read them all. But instead, we can read each one and see the different nuances of it. And Luke has a little bit of a different telling of this. The thief on the cross, that is not in the others. And so each of them is necessary. Each of them gives a little bit of a different facet of what is happening, looking at the different sides. But here, the synoptics each bear witness to the darkening of the sun. So the sun's light fails. This will be our second heading. The first was human responses, reviewing human responses to Christ. And then now the second heading, the sun's light fails. Nature responds to the crucifixion of Christ. It was now about the sixth hour. It was noon, the height of the sun. The sun is its highest point. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. In Mark's account, he says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Matthew 27, he gives a very similar account to what Mark does, and he says this, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then he adds, a few verses later, he adds, after Jesus's death, that it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Nature itself responds to the crucifixion of Christ. There is actual historical, other than in the Bible, extra-biblical documentation of this occurrence. And I want to briefly give that. It's more of a, from an interest. It gives us a little bit, it fleshes this out a little bit, what it looked like. We don't need confirmation from outside sources. We have these witnesses here. We have these three witnesses telling us about this. So we don't need the outside confirmation. It's sort of a nice thing. It's a nice thing to have when we have it. But the same goes for archaeological accounts. We don't need the archaeologists to tell us that the crossing of the Red Sea and where it was. It's interesting to us. We'd like to know. We'd like to know these things, but they're not necessary to us. A good example of how this can get really backwards if we listen to the experts, so-called, on these things, happened in regards to the book of Daniel. Perhaps you know this story, where the scholars had said that Daniel had to be fictitious because there was never a Babylonian king named Belshazzar. And you know the story with Belshazzar and the writing on the wall, and he offers that Daniel become the third ruler in the kingdom if he'll just tell him what the writing means. You know the story. But the scholar said that's simply fictitious. There never was a king. We know that it was Nebuchadnezzar's son, not some guy named Belshazzar who was king when they were overrun when Babylon fell. Well, it wasn't until recently, in the last, I think, 50 years, maybe 40 years, that some archaeologists were doing some digging at a ziggurat, and they found in a cornerstone, they found a hidden tablet. It was in a cylinder, and the cylinder had on it the whole story about how Nebuchadnezzar's son was often off at war, and so his son Belshazzar was the one who ruled in his place while he was gone in Babylon. And so, yes, there was a man named Belshazzar who was king, and that makes perfect sense. Why was Daniel going to be the third ruler in the kingdom? Because Belshazzar was the second. And so you see these things where for a long time, scholars, you know, they said, well, this can't have happened, often arguing from absence of evidence. And absence of evidence is no evidence of absence. But these accounts are interesting, and so I want to give you a couple of them. This is from Julius Africanus, writing in around 221, AD 221, and he contradicts a Samaritan named Thallus, who wrote around AD 52, so not long after the crucifixion. And he contradicts Thallus because Thallus was saying that this was just a solar eclipse. And I'll just read a part of what he says. He has a longer exposition, but he says, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls it, as appears to me, without reason, an eclipse of the sun. And then he goes on to say, how could there be an eclipse? We know when this occurred. We know that there was no possible way. Then he goes on to explain it. We know how eclipses happen with the alignment of the moon. So there's no possible way. The moon was not in the right place for this to be an eclipse. And he ends by saying, how then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? Then a Greek writer, Phlegon, writing around AD 137, so again, this is about 100 years later, he says, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, and that's supposed to be around AD 33, which is the time we suppose that Christ would have been crucified, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, in that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, noon, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. And there are other accounts. I believe the early church father Tertullian, he says, just look at your own records. There are many pagan writings that reference this odd happening. The sun goes dark. And what solar eclipse lasts 3 hours? When we saw that solar eclipse in 2017, it was the big one. And it went a little bit dark. You couldn't see any stars, really. It was sort of duskish, and it lasted for maybe a couple of minutes before it was completely bright. Now, so what we're looking at here is something completely different. It's not just this was the perfect day to, you know, sort of a lot of the old stories. What is that one fictional book? It's been a long time since I thought about it. The Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. It's where, you know, they can pretend to do magic because there's a solar eclipse. No, this was nature responding to her maker. This was a witness to Christ, a witness to who he is, to what is happening. So what is the significance of this? It just gives us that. It just tells us that this happened. It doesn't give us all of the pictures. And so I want to give you now a number of different things to think about. I think there are several ways in which this functions. First, a metaphorical representation. Think of the way that Scripture uses light and dark. You have the light, the holiness, the power of God, the truth of God. 1 John 1 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Isn't that what John says, talks about in the first chapter of the gospel? Light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus himself said that he is the light. Again, Jesus spoke to them, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there you see that contrast. Light as God's holiness, his goodness, his truth. And darkness as evil. Just in Luke 22, when he was in Gethsemane, Jesus told the men who were coming to arrest him, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus came as the light of the world, and men love darkness. And so you have this powerful picture of the darkness descending as the light of the world is being executed by men. Zechariah had said, John the Baptist's father, in his song, he said that Christ was coming into the world to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Another way that this functions is a picture of God's judgment against evil. God's judgment against evil at the cross. We've been talking, the wrath of God was put upon Christ. That cup of God's judgment was drained down to the dregs. Here we see him becoming the curse. Galatians 3, I quoted this earlier, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He is there becoming the curse. And last Lord's Day in the afternoon service, we looked a little bit at the descent into hell. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And there we saw this wasn't talking about, we aren't confessing that Jesus' soul went into the place of eternal torment. Instead, that it spoke of the suffering that he underwent and the death that he underwent on our behalf. And so here you see in this Christ, it appears that he is silent through these 3 hours. He's been speaking to the people, and then after the Son returns, then he begins speaking to God. He turns from the needs of the people. He had been talking before to the thief on the cross. He talked to Mary, to John, and others, and been concerned for the people. And then he turns his attention heavenward after the Son returns. And here you see him on the cross, undergoing unspeakable punishment. We can't understand the sufferings of his soul. The sufferings of his body pale in comparison to the sufferings of his soul. Remember who this is. This is God the Son. He has existed always. There is no time in eternity. Eternity is without time. Without time, Christ had always existed, God the Son, in perfect communion with Father and Spirit. The Father had expressed to this earth, not just through the scriptures of the Old Testament, but there where people could hear him at the baptism of Christ, this is my beloved Son. At the Mount of Transfiguration again, listen to him. This is the beloved of the Father, the most precious to the Father. The Son who had the Father had decreed would go and to be the Savior of sinners. The Son had volunteered to be the Savior of sinners. And they, in perfect harmony with the Spirit, determining that the Son would suffer so that sinners might live. And this is the cross. He is undergoing all of that suffering that was due to those who would be saved for their sins. He's taking it all on himself. He is being declared guilty. He who is innocent has been declared guilty. You see all these pictures here, and it just frustrates me that I can't see clearly everything that's going on here. You think of all the pictures that are here. Even I heard this past week someone commenting on the crown of thorns. What are thorns? It's part of the curse. Because man sinned, thorns came to the earth. That was part of the curse of sin, and it's put on the head of Christ. And so even these, though these men are mocking, they mean to harm, they mean to do these things, just as a way to mock, even that is full of symbols that he took upon himself the effects of the fall on behalf of his people. There's an eschatological side of this as well. The prophets speak when it comes to God's judgment, when it comes to the great and terrible day of the Lord, the earth responds as well. There are a number of passages like this, but just from Joel 2, and this is Peter in his Pentecost sermon, brings this to the people, to the Jews, and says, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Joel chapter 2 says, "And I will show signs, show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, for the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And so there's this terrifying aspect of judgment. How fearful would it be? How fearful would it be when with the solar eclipse? It's not that terrifying. We know it's going to happen. The scientists, those who observe the stars, the astronomers tell us, well, it's going to happen in this year. They can predict the next one, how intense it's going to be. But this, and people have been doing that for a long time. People have been looking to the stars, to the celestial bodies, and trying to read them. This was common in Roman and Greek. Well, you think of all the gods from Greek and Roman mythology. Many of them had to do with the sun and the stars, and even our own constellations are often named for mythological things that were current in Jesus' day. The sun is important. This world doesn't survive without the sun. That's why so many of the people, rather than serving the true God, they turned often to sun worship because it's so vital. So the Aztecs, for instance, would offer human sacrifices, hoping that the blood of humans would condition the sun to keep rising. They would convince the sun to continue to show its rays because we depend on the sun for food. Here they are standing. They've been mocking. They've been jeering or standing silently. Some of them stood by silently as Jesus is crucified. And then the lights go out. This was predicted. As we saw from the one account, the stars could be seen. The sun is gone. The sun has just ceased to shine. Now they understand that there's something going on. This is not just a rabbi that they killed. They're beginning to realize that This is a pretty big deal. There had been kings and so people had tried to attach eclipses and things to kings and significance with the stars and all of that, but never in human history has there been a time when nature itself responds in such a way. And I think it is here that they begin to see, here in the darkness, when they can't see physically, they begin to see a little bit spiritually of what they have just done. You see, this, we look to the cross as our great hope, as our greatest good. It is the greatest news for us that Jesus died on the cross. But it's also man's greatest evil. It's the culmination of all the sin of man that those to whom God had given his word, he had been kind to, they had been called by his name, that these, the most privileged of all people on earth, are now doing everything they can to kill God, to kill the one who is sent to them. The cruelty of man has come to a point here. This is the greatest evil that man has committed. And here nature responds. Of course, the Son isn't a thinking being. But Christ is the Creator. The Scripture bears witness that he is the one that made all things. It was through Christ himself that all things were made. By him they exist. So for the sun to be darkened means that the one who upholds the sun, the one who made the sun, is now being killed. Now, we understand, and I should make note here, that Jesus died in his human nature. He didn't die in his deity. If he had, not only would the lights not have come back on, but nothing would be able to exist. He's the one who gave it all being. If God ceases to exist, everything ceases. And so Jesus here dies in his humanity, but he is one person in two natures. And so as he dies, as his in his human nature, nature responds and bears witness. This is the Christ of God. This is God. It's one more witness to who Christ is. I should mention, I forgot to mention earlier, that another one of these the symbols here is a symbol of judgment. You remember in Egypt, what was the last judgment there before the firstborn were killed? It was the darkness. And here the darkness is coming, and you see that God's judgment is evident here, not only on Christ, but on those who, remember what he said to the women who were wailing for him, weep for yourselves, for your children. Judgment is coming. Because so this there's so much packed into this picture. The judgment of God being poured out on Christ, the death of Christ, the God-man, the judgment that's coming on the covenant people because they have killed their Messiah. I want to turn your attention, and time is running short, but I don't want to let this pass by. I want to turn over to Amos. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Amos chapter 8. Amos prophesied against Israel. He was from Judah, but he was sort of a farmer, tree tender, and but God called him to ministry. He was a blue collar guy that God called to ministry, and he's prophesying now. Now he's speaking to a priest who told him to pack it in and leave. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And he comes with this, in chapter 8, with this what he saw, and it says, "This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." He said to Amos, "What do you?" And he said to Amos, "What do you see?" And I said, "A basket of fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. Never again, I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day," declares the Lord. "So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale?'" And so I just wanted to read that first part to give you an idea of what he's talking about here. He's looking at them, religious people, an external religion. They're keeping the Sabbaths. They're not even working on the Sabbaths. But they can't wait until the Sabbath is over and the worship is done so they can go back to work. This is boring. Going to church is boring. It's meaningless. They want to go through it. They want to go through the motions and all that. They're Abraham's children and they need to please God so that they can get their reward. But they don't love God. In their hearts, they've turned against Him. They oppress the poor. They're scheming and doing these things, and they don't like to go to worship. What I wanted to get to is down in verse 9. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." You see the similarities here. God speaks judgment upon them for their lack of love to Him. An external religion, when in their hearts they couldn't wait to get away from God, to escape church. They want it to be over so they can do what they want. And God gives them these things, and these are pictures from the Exodus, the darkness preceding the death of the only son. Now when we come to the New Testament, we see a similar picture, the darkness, indicating the judgment of God preceding the death of an only son. And it brings us back to what Jesus is doing. Because the death of the only son, or the death of the eldest son, the firstborn, was the time at which God gave Passover. Remember that? If you were listening to God, if you were paying attention, if you feared God and you wanted to save your eldest, your firstborn, you had to kill the lamb. The lamb had to be slain, and it was by his blood that the angel passed over. And here you have Jesus Christ becoming the Passover lamb, the one who is the firstborn, the only son, the only begotten son. He's becoming the lamb who takes the place of the people that they might not die. And heaven itself bears witness to him. How have you responded to Christ? The sun darkens, not as though the sun were in mourning or turning its face away, and not as though it were some animate thinking being, but it's the natural response to the Creator being put on that cross. How have you responded to Christ the Creator and His cross? Are you affected by it? What do the people here see? We spoke about responses that the people have had. How did they understand it? We read from Matthew earlier. When they saw these things, some of them said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." What do they say here in Luke? How do they respond here? Roman centurion. He says in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent,'" or in the Greek, "righteous. 'Certainly this man was righteous.'" If he's innocent of their charges, what were the charges? He's the king of the Jews. What did the other people do? Just as we read in Amos, "And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, mourning as for an only son." They're beginning to see what they've done, the judgment of God, but there is still mercy here. Judgment and mercy together. There is mercy in Christ. There is judgment because of Christ. And Christ is the only place at which you can find that mercy. How have you responded to Christ? I was reminded of the hymn we sang last Sunday. "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." And he goes on as he realizes that. "Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace." It's the only place we can go. How have you responded to Christ? "This is the Creator of the world given for sinners. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." There is great love and grace for sinners here, but great warning as well. The Son itself bears witness against us if we do not honor Christ and come to Him as Lord, cling to Him as Savior. The apostles will have no mercy in the last day if we reject their witness to Christ. They will rise up against those who ignore. We've been given great light in the Word of God, in the witness of many saints who have gone before. Don't be unaffected by the cross. Don't let this just be something you think about on Sundays, or even think about at Easter, or things like that. It has no effect on your everyday life. Do not let the cross of Christ just become something that is commonplace. How have you responded to Christ? Lord our God, help us. Help us to see Christ for who He is, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. That we would see who He is. That we would see what He has done, why He has done it. That we would see these things clearly. And that with the centurion, we would glorify God. Lord, help us to be among those who cling to Christ, that in His judgment, in the curse that came upon Him, would come our righteousness and our cleansing. Oh God, help us not to be unaffected by this. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.